The text that I've been invited to preach on this morning is one sentence. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And it's a type of sentence that you might see on a decorative pillow or on kind of artwork you'd see at Hobby Lobby. And it's a sentence that is very easy to take out of context. So before we even look at the text, I'd like to invite someone from our faculty to join me up here who teaches people how to read for a living. Professor Rigney, come on up here. We didn't script this. This is unscripted. I just told him to bring a book that's not the Bible. I don't even know what book it is. So, Joe, I'd like you to pick a sentence from this book that I don't know what it is, that is a sentence that sounds really meaningful, and see if we can figure out what it means.
Let me take it in the best light, in the light in which it may be understood.
That's it?
You said a sentence.
Yeah, oh, man. I have no idea. Who's the author?
Jane Austen.
Okay. I've read Jane Austen, okay, guys? I just don't, I haven't read that one recently. Say it again one more time.
Let me take it in the best light, in the light in which it may be understood.
Okay. What's the title of the book?
Pride and Prejudice.
Okay, I've read that one.
Okay.
In high school, like 20-something years ago. I have no idea what that means. So why don't you enlighten us? What's the literary context? How could someone misunderstand that, you think, if they don't know the book at all?
If they don't know the book at all?
Yeah.
Well, it sounds like a very nice sentiment. Taking things in the best light would sound like something that you would maybe encourage, like it's an optimistic kind of statement, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, put the best spin on it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the statement's being made by Jane Bennett.
Thank you.
To her sister, Elizabeth.
Okay.
And it's about Jane being kind of jilted in love, falling in love with Bingley and him not returning it, or at least they're not getting together now. And she's saying, Lizzie's saying that this is the fault of the sisters, Bingley's sisters, and is trying to say they're the ones, he really loves you, but they're keeping her from you.
Okay.
Keeping him from you. And then Jane's saying, let me take it in the best light. Let me not think ill of people. I don't want to think ill of people.
Mm-hmm.
Let me take it in the best light. And so I think that some people might read this and think, Joe, you're asking like how this may be misunderstood, right?
Right.
So some people might say, that's what we want to be like. We want to take things in the best light.
Mm-hmm.
Problem is, she says, in the light in which it may be understood, which means she might be willing to give a spin to something that isn't true. And it's not good to think, to give the benefit of the doubt if the benefit of the doubt isn't warranted.
Mm-hmm.
So the misunderstanding, I think, that could come at this point in the story would be for someone to read that and think, Jane's doing the right thing here. She's being a model for how we should treat people, thinking of them in the best light. However, the reader knows mm-hmm. that the Bingley sisters are rotten.
So probably not the sentence that you'd want to put at the bottom of your emails.
That would be an odd sentence to put at the bottom of your emails.
Yeah, okay. All right, thanks.
Yeah.
Okay, so that just illustrated common sense, what you already know. And the thing is, you're trained to do this with every other kind of literature than the Bible, where you read it in its literary context. It's irresponsible to take just a sentence or a phrase and read your meaning into it apart from its literary context, right? This good reading requires that you read something in its fuller context. Now, for some reason, when people read the Bible, they often forget that common sense approach to reading. And maybe the verse numbers might throw them off, and they think it's just a bunch of encyclopedic type bullet points or whatever. But many people, when they come to the Bible, they think they can just pick and choose these sentences. So our text, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll want to keep your Bible open the whole time. Our text in 1 Corinthians 13 is the very last sentence of that chapter, where Paul says, "So now, faith, hope, and love remain these three, but the greatest of these is love." And what's interesting is When I drafted this sermon two Saturdays ago, I think it was, that evening my wife and I watched a video together, and it was about Queen Victoria in England. And the scene was during the potato famine, and Queen Victoria is trying to argue with her, the lead of parliament, that it's really parliament's obligation to provide aid to the people in Ireland. And her moral trump card as she's speaking with the leader is to say, "So now faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love." And I sighed and looked over at my wife and said, "I just spent all day writing a sermon on why we shouldn't say that in times like that." It happens everywhere. Have you guys seen this sentence in places where it's just isolated and very easy to manipulate, to say something that maybe Paul didn't mean to say? So whether you're reading Jane Austen or Shakespeare or Paul, when you come to literature, you want to ask questions about, well, what are other pieces of literature by this author? And then you'd want to look at, okay, what's the message of the book itself? And what are the sections of the book? And what's the immediate context of this section this sentence occurs in? And what does the sentence mean now in light of all that? That's just common sense reading. And that's what I'd like us to do right now. I'd like to answer six questions. We'll move quickly, especially on the first three, to try to get to what this sentence means. So here are the six questions. Number one, what are other books by the same author? We'll do this one quickly. Second, what's the message of the book itself? Third, in what section within the book does this sentence appear? Fourth, what is the immediate context of this sentence within its section? Fifth, what does Paul intend to communicate with this sentence? And then finally, how should we apply this sentence today? Now, do you see how it could be problematic if we try to answer that last question first? How can we apply that sentence if we don't know any of the other context? Disaster, right? You can't really responsibly answer that question until you know its context. So we're going to start wide angle, and work our way down, and then apply it. So first, let's jump in. Question number one, what are other books by the same author? You probably know the answer to this. The author is Paul. He wrote how many letters in our New Testament? 13. So this is one of 13 of Paul's letters. He wrote another one to the same church in Corinth, so we call that 2 Corinthians. This is his first God-breathed letter to the Corinthians. And his writings as a whole, his two letters to Corinth in particular, constitute the broader literary context of our sentence, chapter 13, verse 13. And many of the themes in 1 Corinthians, like the gospel and the Christian life, overlap with themes in Paul's other letters. So if you read his other letters, that will give you insight into what Paul means in this letter. And sure enough, this faith, hope, love triad occurs in his other letters. For example, it occurs, well, I'll talk about that later. We'll get to that later. It occurs in other letters, and that'll shed light on what Paul means. I don't want to give it away yet. Okay, second question. What is the message of the book itself? We could spend a very long time inductively answering that question, but instead I'm just going to give it to you, and you can weigh it on your own time. So here's how I'd summarize it in one sentence. The gospel requires God's holy people to mature in purity and unity. Another way to say that God's people must mature in purity and unity is to say that they must mature in love. Paul actually ends the letter by saying, "Let all that you do be done in love." All right, third question. In what section within the book does this sentence appear? In what section? So here's how I understand the structure of 1 Corinthians. I think that in this letter, Paul addresses 10 problems. So chapters 1 through 4 about dividing over church teachers. Chapter 5 is about tolerating incest. First half of 6 is about bringing lawsuits against one another. Second half of 6 is about excusing sexual immorality. Then chapter 7 is about having sex in marriage, staying single, getting divorced, getting married. 8, 9, 10 is about food offered to idols. First half of 11 is wearing head covering. Second half is abusing the Lord's Supper. 12, 13, 14, ding, 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 that's our passage. 12, 13, 14 is about desiring and using spiritual gifts. And then finally, chapter 15 is about denying that God will resurrect the corpses of believers. Okay, so those are the problems. And chapter 13, verse 13 occurs in the ninth section, where Paul's talking about desiring and using spiritual gifts. All right, so how a church values and uses spiritual gifts is one of the many ways that God's people must mature in unity and purity. All right, question four. This is going fast. It's going to slow down a little bit here. Question four, what is the immediate context of this sentence within its section? So if you have your Bibles open, you might want to look back to chapter 12 and the survey chapter 12. So the problem in chapters 12 to 14 is that some Corinthian Christians were desiring, in a sinful way, the flashy gift of speaking in tongues. And second, they were taking pride in spiritual gifts they possessed while marginalizing fellow Christians for having what they thought were less impressive or less important gifts. And the solution Paul proposes in this section, 12 to 14, is that Christians should love each other by earnestly desiring better gifts and using those when the church meets together. Specifically here, it's the gift of prophecy, which is more edifying than the gift of tongues. So this unit, chapters 12 to 14, I think has four sections. The first is chapter 12, which you can look at. And this whole section is about diversity and unity. And the illustration Paul uses is a human body. You have all these parts, and it functions as a unity. The Spirit gives diverse spiritual gifts to individuals within a single church body. There's diversity and unity. And then chapter 13 is all about the best way, a more excellent way. And the argument here is love is essential for using spiritual gifts. Then the first half of 14, 14:1 to 25, is about intelligibility. Intelligibility. So you could paraphrase it this way. Paul's saying, pursue love by earnestly desiring to prophesy, which is more valuable than tongues for building up others when the church meets together, because prophecy is intelligible and uninterpreted tongues are not. So it's about intelligibility. That's how you love one another. And then the second half of 14 is about orderliness, being orderly. When the church comes together, build up one another by using your spiritual gifts in an orderly way. All right, that's 12 to 14. That's the progression of thought here. And our sentence is the end of 13. That's part of chapter 13, so let's focus on 13. So let's read all of chapter 13, and let's get a running start at the end of chapter 12, 12:31, and we'll read to the end of 13 and right into 14. 12:31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Okay, that phrase transitions, it's a seam, to the next section. What is that still more excellent way? It's the way of love. Watch it. So the next three verses are illustrations, three illustrations that superlatives without love equal nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's illustration two. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. In illustration three, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body that I may boast but have not love, I gain nothing. So love is, if you don't have love but you have superlatives, all these superlatives, you've still got nothing. Love is essential. And then what Paul does next in 4 through 8 is he describes that love with 16 descriptions. Here we go. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And now Paul's going to contrast our situation now in the present age with the one that's later in the age to come. So love's never going to end, but right now, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I'll stop there. All right, so what's Paul's running argument here? Chapter 12, 31 transitions into chapters 13 and 14, and Paul is directly addressing the specific problem in chapter 14. I won't read it to you, but I'll summarize it. Some Corinthians desired the gift of tongues more than they desired the gift of prophecy. And Paul is saying prophecy is a higher gift because it builds up the church more when the church meets together than tongues. So to paraphrase Paul, he's saying, you're earnestly desiring the gift of tongues, but you should earnestly desire more edifying gifts instead, like prophecy. But before Paul goes there, he directly addresses that problem by emphasizing that love is the more excellent way. All right? So love, chapter 13, love translates agape, which according to BDAG, the standard Greek lexicon, means the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. So you could translate it esteem, affection, regard, love. And in this passage, is love a spiritual gift? Like teaching or prophecy or tongues? No. Love is not a spiritual gift. It's essential and central for using spiritual gifts. And it's more important than spiritual gifts. All right, so now let's focus on understanding chapter 13 in its literary context. This passage is one of Paul's most well-known, especially because of that section in 4, 5, 6, 7, love is patient and kind, that bit. And if you look only at certain words in chapter 13, you might think this is a passage about marriage or about being benevolent to people in a potato famine or whatever. But if you look at it in its literary context, I think you'll reach a different conclusion. So let's try to figure this out together. While this passage indirectly applies to a marriage relationship, it applies most directly to the issue in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So when the Corinthians first heard these words, they would not have thought, "Oh, how sweet. We should read these words at our wedding ceremonies." What would they have thought when they read these words? The Corinthian church. Ouch! It stings. This would have hurt. The repentant might pray, "God, please forgive us for being so unloving. The way we are acting is ugly. The way of love is beautiful." So they were abusing the gift of tongues by wrongly elevating it as more important than other gifts, and they were not using it to edify others. So remember, Paul argues back in chapter 12 that all the diverse members of the unified body of Christ are important, and it's foolish to elevate certain gifts like speaking in tongues as more important than others. And in chapter 14, remember, he argues that prophesying is greater than speaking in tongues because it's intelligible, it edifies the whole church. Now, in between those passages, Paul argues in chapter 13 that no matter what gift the Spirit enables you to use, whether it's teaching or prophecy or speaking in tongues or whatever, it doesn't profit you anything unless you use it in love. Love is indispensable for using spiritual gifts. All right? That explains the seams in the chapter, 12:31 to 13:1, 13:13 to 14:1, those seams we emphasized. So when you read this section, the chapter breaks really bother me. They're not God-breathed, you know that, nor are the verse numbers. And some people think that chapter 12 is a unit, 13 is a unit, 14 is a unit. No, 12 through 14 is a unit. So if you're reading through this section, don't stop at the end of 12. Don't stop at the end of 13. It all goes together. Now, let's focus on chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. We're working our way towards verse 13. Well, let's try to figure out more carefully what's the more immediate context of verse 13. So go ahead and look down at 13:8. And here Paul is contrasting other gifts with love to show that love is superior because it never ends. So in verse 8, now in the present age, you've got prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. They exist, but they're going to pass away. Later in the age to come, love will never end. And verse 9, now we know and prophesy only in part. Verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now verse 11, now, Paul says, I'm like a child. When I was a child, I spoke, thought, reasoned like a child. But then, later, in the age to come, then I will be like an adult. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. Verse 12, now we see in a mirror, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know fully. And then our sentence, now faith, hope, and love remain, then only love will remain. So let's walk through this a little more slowly. We'll move quickly, though. Verse 8. Verse 8 has four lines. The first line, love never ends, contrasts with the next three. So prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will end because they'll no longer be necessary. Now verses 9 and 10 explain verse 8. Here's a more form-based translation. For in part we know, and in part we prophesy, but when the completeness comes, what is in part will pass away. So at this point in the history of salvation, what we know is only partial. What we prophesy is only partial. But that partial understanding will pass away when the perfect comes. So what does when the perfect comes refer to? Now, I believe when the perfect comes refers to when Jesus returns. That is, when the situation that Jesus' return creates comes. And the reason I think that is that the contrasts in verses 8 through 13 between now and later make sense only if Paul is contrasting what we experience now versus what we will experience as a result of Jesus' return. What Paul says in chapter 15 is the end. That's 15:24, when the end comes. Now verse 11, when I was a child bit, this illustrates verses 9 and 10. And so Paul's basically saying there's a big difference in maturity between how a child speaks, thinks, and reasons, and how an adult does. And that parallels our partial knowledge now versus our fuller knowledge later. So the analogy is, a child is to an adult what knowledge now is to knowledge later. That's what Paul's illustrating. And then verse 12 alludes to Numbers 12, which contrasts how God more indirectly revealed himself to prophets versus how he more directly revealed himself to Moses in Deuteronomy 34, for example. So the first sentence of verse 12 supports and illustrates verses 9 to 11. So here's the idea. There's a big difference between seeing someone indirectly and seeing someone directly. Indirectly is like seeing someone's reflection as in a mirror, or to bring that analogy up to date, seeing someone's photograph. That's a lot different than seeing someone face to face. I should mention this. The ESV says, now we see in a mirror dimly. Does your Bible say dimly there? I think it'd be better to omit that word dimly. It's not in the Greek text. The NIV, the Christian Standard Bible, say, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. The NET Bible, now we see in a mirror indirectly. I think that gets at the idea better. So the idea is we don't see Christ face to face now, but we will when he returns. Second sentence in verse 12 repeats verses 9 and 10 and adds a qualifier. We will know just as God has fully known us. So Paul doesn't mean that we'll be omniscient like God. Remember the analogy in verse 11? We'll never be omniscient like God. Rather, what hinders us from knowing more fully now, namely sin and how that affects how we think and feel, that will no longer hinder us. So here's a good analogy. Our knowledge now compared to our knowledge later will be like the difference between being outside in pitch darkness with a flashlight and being outside when the sun is brightly shining. When you're outside and the sun is brightly shining, you don't need the flashlight anymore. And when Jesus returns, we're not going to need prophecy or tongues anymore. Question 5. What does Paul intend to communicate with this sentence? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What does he continue to communicate here? If you look only at these words, you might think this is a passage about marriage. But what does Paul mean that love is greater than faith and hope? Well, this sentence develops verses 8 through 12, and it reconfirms that a still more excellent way, 1231, refers to love. Love is the more excellent way. So those first two words, so now, they continue the now later contrast in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And Paul frequently in his letters refers to this faith, hope, love triad. For example, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, and 5. He mentions it here to demonstrate that love is superior. So the quality of faith, which is trusting God for what we can't see, and the quality of hope, which is confidently expecting God to do what he promises, that those two qualities are temporary, if you define them the way I just did. All right. So here's what Paul writes in some of his other letters that shed light on this. So regarding faith, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. We walk by faith, not by sight. All right. Also in the same letter, he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. Right? So now we walk by faith, then we will walk by sight. Faith is temporary. And what about hope? Listen to Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So he's saying, now we hope for what we can't see, then we're no longer going to need to hope because we'll see it. Hope is temporary. So faith and hope in those senses will be unnecessary when the perfect comes. But love never ends. Now, I just said in those senses because there's a sense in which faith and hope are eternal. So God's people will eternally trust him. So in that sense, faith will remain. And God's people will forever confidently expect him to do what he promises. So that's why some people interpret the words so now at the beginning of verse 13. They interpret those words logically rather than temporally, and they conclude that faith, hope, and love all remain eternally. And that's possible. But I think a temporal reading makes better sense in the literary context, especially in light of 12:31 and 13:8 through 12. And it shouldn't be surprising that love is superior, since among faith, hope, and love, love is the all-embracing virtue. Only love is an attribute of God. Those words, so now, signal that at this point in history, faith, hope, and love remain. But love is superior because in the future, faith and hope will no longer remain. Only love remains eternally. And now, I think we're ready to answer question 6. How should we apply this sentence today? I'll suggest 3 ways briefly, and then we'll be done. Number 1, and this is applying chapter 13 as a whole, use your spiritual gifts with love. Use your spiritual gifts with love. Be a good steward of every gift that the Spirit graciously distributes to you. And that means that you must use those gifts by serving one another in your church as an organic body. Most importantly, that you use those gifts with love. Otherwise, the gifts are worthless. And it's only when you use the gifts with love that you can genuinely serve one another for the fame of God's name. Remember what Peter writes? As each has received a gift, a charisma, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, his charis. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies for this purpose, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Use your spiritual gifts with love. Number 2, pursue love by earnestly desiring spiritual gifts that most build up the church. Pursue love by earnestly desiring spiritual gifts that most build up the church. This is applying the first half of chapter 14. So don't repeat the error that the Corinthians made. Some of them valued speaking in tongues more than prophecy. But when the church meets together, intelligible words are far more valuable for building up the church. So when you think about spiritual gifts that you'd like to have, earnestly desire what's most edifying. That's the way of love. Number three, third and final application. Earnestly long for the age to come when faith and hope will no longer be necessary. Earnestly long for the age to come when faith and hope will no longer be necessary. So this is applying 13, 8 through 13. At this point in salvation history, grow in your faith. Trust God for what you can't see. Grow in your hope. Confidently expect God to do what he promises. And those contrasts in chapter 13, 8 to 13, those contrasts should make your heart soar with an eye-watering longing to experience the later, the what's coming. It's a longing that becomes more fervent, at least for me, when I'm swept away in epic stories that resonate with us because they echo the grand story of redemption. And case in point, one of my favorites is Narnia. At the end of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, you remember how it ends, how the series ends? So Aslan explains, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. And then C.S. Lewis continues, and as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. That fuels your longing to experience what our Creator made us for. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us to use our spiritual gifts with love. Please help us to pursue love by earnestly desiring spiritual gifts that most build up Christ's church. And please help us to earnestly long for the age to come when faith and hope will no longer be necessary. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.